brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series title is Jihu Driving Furiously for God. Class 4 is titled The Baskets, The Heaps of Heads. And the introductory reading was 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Dan, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we left Jihu eating and drinking inside at the end of 2 Kings chapter 9 while the dogs ate outside. And the queen that had ruled the northern 10 tribes with an iron fist for 33 years lay abandoned, unattended to, unwanted in the streets outside, like a common criminal. And the years of tyranny and fear, the persecution and darkness that had descended over the northern kingdom, gone in a moment. And with that could be the end of the story of Jihu. Both kings lay dead, Jezebel and her inedible body parts were strewn in the fields outside Jezreel, as we said yesterday, in a remarkable way, fertilizing Naboth's future inheritance. And you might even forgive Jehu for calling it a day. But Jehu was a driven man, wasn't he? He was focused. He was the man that drove furiously for God. And he has plenty of unfinished business. Of course, the element of surprise was gone. His intentions were out in the open. And now what he needed was some strategy, some cunning, if you like, a plan. And do you know, brothers and sisters, it's a bit like elimination of evil in our own lives. There are the obvious big things to cut out, the Jehorams, the Ahaziahs, the Jezebels in our lives. And then there are the smaller things, the niggly sins, the character defects that are smaller but keep plaguing us. I don't know if you relate to this, but Sunday morning, everything is good. We sit there, we partake of the bread and the wine, and we renew our vows, and absolutely we're going to be a disciple of Christ. Come Monday morning, Tuesday morning, it's a little more difficult. We need a plan. And so now Jihu is going to recalibrate and refocus to complete the job in 2 Kings and chapter 10. Now, he doesn't have an army. He's just got a handful of loyal followers, and he's going to have to move quickly. Now, if we look back at our family tree, this will be helpful as we start our story this morning in 2 Kings and chapter 10. And we read this in verse 1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So these are the sons here who are the brethren of Ahaziah and Joram. Joram, of course, has just been killed by Jehu. So these 70 sons are the next in line to the throne of the northern kingdom. Athaliah, of course, is a female, so she will come presumably after all of those 70 sons. 70 sons. That's interesting, isn't it? The number of the Gentiles. It's almost like this family never really came into the truth. They were basically Gentiles. Now, in case you were wondering, 70 sons sounds like a lot. Officially, Rehoboam holds the record. 28 sons and 60 daughters, which, being a father of three daughters, seems very overwhelming. But that makes a total of 88 children. But here you'll notice there's no mention of daughters at all. So it's quite possible, isn't it, that Ahab's family was substantially larger again than these 70 sons. Any chance you think that this king might have been worshipping Baal, the god of fertility? His kids are like rabbits everywhere. Dozens and dozens of them. No wonder they have fossed appearance, as it literally is in verse 1, when we read, "And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel and to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children," the nourishers, the foster parents, as it literally is. It's a big job being in the fertility business. This is the world. The most important job of all, brothers and sisters, in the truth, preparing a godly seed, was delegated to other people because Ahab and Jezebel couldn't care less. And these 70 sons have foster parents who we will see are more like hirelings than shepherds. They care more about their own hides than the flocks. Remember those words in John 10 verse 13? When the wolf comes, the hireling flees because he cares not for the sheep. These men are prepared to sacrifice the 70 sons to save their own lives. But for now, the big question that was facing Jehu was how to get every last one of these 70 sons. How to make sure not one of them was missed. It was like an impossible mission, wasn't it? In fact, ironically, it was exactly the same problem that Athaliah was going to have later on when she tries to kill all of the sons of Ahaziah in an attempt to secure the throne for herself. How to make sure that every last one of Ahab's sons were destroyed to complete the mission that Elijah had given Jehu. How to do it? And then Jehu hits on a solution that was as ironic as it was elegant. It says in verse 1, he wrote letters. Now, you remember we said in our last class or two that this story is filled with moments of irony and poetic justice. What is this an echo of? And the answer is 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 8 to 11. Jezebel wrote letters, didn't she? And to who? Why? The elders in Jezreel. And to do what? To organize the secret death of Naboth. And now Jehu is going to wreak vengeance on Ahab's house using his wife's methods. Letters to the same elders. Do you know the word letters occurs four times in 1 Kings 21 and four times here in this story? She wrote letters, chapter 21, verse 8. She sent the letters, chapter 21, verse 8. She wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, verse 9. And it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, verse 11, four times. And now here in 2 Kings chapter 10, four times we're going to be told that Jehu wrote letters. He's duplicating the methods of Jezebel and using them against her. And both of the letters are sent to the same elders, the elders in Samaria and Jezreel. Oh, this is poetic indeed. This is a tribute to Naboth and the justice of God. And the letters said this, verse 2. Now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Literally, it should be the goodliest and the fittest of you. The goodliest and the fittest. Set them on the throne, says Jehu. And I think it's another subtle allusion back to Naboth, because Jezebel had said in 1 Kings 21 verse 9, set Naboth on high. Set him on high. And now Jehu says, set the best of your men on the throne. Set him on high and fight for your kingdom. But just remember, Naboth couldn't stand before two false witnesses, and maybe your sons won't be able to stand either now that two kings are dead. Verse 4. Where are your loyalties? Jehu is putting them between a rock and a hard place. We don't know, but maybe it was just a bluff. If he had shown up, they might have laughed at the pitiful excuse of an army that he had. But Jehu was a military captain, and he knew the value of intimidation and fear and timing. Now, as soon as this letter cometh to you, see that? There's pressure in the system. There was no time to rally troops. This was a one-off offer for them to pit the royal princes against himself. A winner-takes-all battle. And of course, he knew their cowardly, spineless natures. There was no way, no way that these foster parents or these young men would take on Jehu. No way they would fight. And so we read in verse 4, they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and we will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Utter capitulation and submission. King Sin, as we've said, is ultimately a coward. When faced with serious opposition, it will always seek self-preservation at any cost. Now, we can't prove it, but maybe this is another piece of providence in the story, because verse 5 mentions the man that was over the house. Now, I'd like you to come back just with me to 1 Kings in chapter 18. 1 Kings in chapter 18. We know this story well. The last days of the famine, the drought, and the word comes to Elijah that God would send rain upon the earth. And we read, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, verse 2, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly, and it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Obadiah was the governor of the house of Ahab. And maybe, just maybe, God had set just the right man in just the right position at just the right time to convince these elders and unscrupulous guardians back in 2 Kings chapter 9 to sacrifice their sons in accordance with God's will and Elijah's judgments. Who knows, brothers and sisters, whether this man was set in the right place at the right time to facilitate providentially the judgments that would fall on Ahab's house and to convince these elders, submit to Jehu, sacrifice the sons, and to carry out God's will. Who knows? One day, God willing, we will find out. But how amazing would it be that Obadiah, one of the hidden ones, one of the people that Elijah hadn't even thought of, was used in the purpose of God to complete the judgments on Ahab's house. And so now Jehu is going to put his proposition. There was utter submission and capitulation. And now we read in verse 6 that he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow, this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. So here's Jehu's proposition. It is a psychological masterpiece. Now, maybe you heard the echo of poetic justice this time. Now that we're listening for it, did you hear it in verse 6? By tomorrow, this time, 24 hours and a threat of death. It is exactly the expression that Jezebel used in her letter to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Remember those words? So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of the prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time. This was Jezebel's threat. Now revisited on her own children's heads. See what God's doing, brothers and sisters, in every verse of the story? He's telling us, I haven't forgotten. Not a single thing is missed in this story that does not come back upon the head of Ahab and Jezebel. And when we think, brothers and sisters, that God has forgotten us, there is no justice in the world, everything's unfair, nothing will be forgotten in the grand alignment when Christ comes. And now there was immense time pressure. By tomorrow, about this time, it's about 25 kilometers from Jezreel to Samaria. And there's no instant communication, of course. There's no text messaging or emails. They need to decide instantly. It's what you might call a true deadline. Now, look how this expression, by tomorrow, about this time, is used through the scriptures. Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail. Or Joshua 11, Yahweh said to Joshua, be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up. Tomorrow everything will be different. 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. A people without leadership. But by tomorrow, about this time, everything will change. 1 Samuel 11, by tomorrow, by this time, the sun be hot, ye shall have help, the men of Jabesh Gilead. And look at this one, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Recent history, just why? Three chapters before, Elisha said, hear ye the word of Yahweh, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. God, brothers and sisters, can change the landscape entirely in just one day. And how ironic, the elders of Samaria have just heard this phrase in recent history, as I said, in 2 Kings chapter 7, by tomorrow, about this time. And the last time they heard that, somebody died, didn't they? The Lord of the King who disbelieved. And the lesson is that our lives can completely change in 24 hours. We need to remember this, don't we, brothers and sisters? Our God is in control and he can work quickly. We need to have faith that he has got our lives in the hollow of his hand, and one day, soon, we pray, in 24 hours, our lives will be absolutely changed by tomorrow, about this time. And so faced with the pressure and manipulation of Jehu's 24-hour deadline, they gave in. And we read this in verse 7. It came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. This is King Sin, prepared to sacrifice his own children to save his own hide. You think, brothers and sisters, it's worse, isn't it, than giving your children to Molech? This was with Molech, it was a gift to the gods. This was all about self-preservation. And did you hear another echo of poetic justice? Ahab had been cursed because he wanted to substitute Naboth's baskets of grapes with herbs. And now the elders substitute their lives with the baskets of Ahab's sons' heads. There's overtones back to Naboth again, isn't there? With these baskets, God is bringing Ahab's decisions back on his family's heads. And so we read in verse 8, there came a messenger and told him, Jehu, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. There came a messenger. There came a messenger. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the same as 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 14, where they sent a messenger to Jezebel to say, Naboth is stoned and is dead. There's irony here in every verse, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Everything is being repeated. Now, I couldn't help reading this verse and wondering whether this was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And I can see shadows, which I'll share with you right now, but maybe if you've got some thoughts about these two baskets of 35 heads either side of the gate, maybe you can come and talk to me afterwards. But as I see it, 70 heads in two heaps is like 35 heads in a basket on one side of the gate and 35 heads in a basket on the other side of the gate, possessing the gate of your enemies. Maybe it's the same as the last week of the 70-week prophecy, where it's split into 3.5 days, if you like, 35 heads, and 3.5 days, 35 heads on the other side. A great sacrifice, the cutting off of Messiah in the middle of the week. I don't know. I can see shadows, but I'd be interested in your thoughts. Either way, whether there is a shadow here in this situation or not, it was an absolutely unmistakable way, wasn't it, of both verifying the head count and simultaneously deterring the rest of the people from further rebellion. I mean, you just imagine that. 35 and 35 heads, still warm, grisly, blood-stained, piled up gruesomely in the sun, two piles of slain sons. You wouldn't think of rebelling, would you, if you saw that? That's the last sons of Ahab's house. And where are they, brothers and sisters? Right outside the gate of Jezreel. What's right outside the gate of Jezreel? Well, that's right where Naboth's sons lay buried. Oh, there is irony in this story indeed. This was the exquisitely finely tuned judgments of God. Sons for sons, in exactly the same place, in the portion of Naboth just outside the gate of the city. And we read in verse 9, and it came to pass in the morning that Jehu went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these? Now, I think this is Jehu making sure that all the elders are firmly implicated in this conspiracy. I mean, you could read it as astonishment. Like, oh, who killed all these? Like, he's got no idea. But I think this is Jehu's clever manipulation of the elders into betraying their own to death out of fear. And he wants it on record that everyone now, it seems, is supporting his kingship. There would be no self-righteousness or self-defense from the men that lived in Samaria, from his enemies. They had completely and publicly implicated themselves. They had killed Ahab's sons. Jehu hadn't done it. He might have killed Joram, but who killed all these? Now everybody is in this rebellion together. And we read this in verse 10. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spake concerning the house of Ahab. For Yahweh hath done which he spake, by his servant Elijah. Now, this is actually the third time that Jehu has mentioned Elijah's words. Chapter 9 and verse 26, of course, he's talked about the time that he was in the chariot. Elijah's not particularly mentioned, but clearly the prophet was talking as he condemned Ahab. He's mentioned Elijah in chapter 9 and verse 36, Elijah the Tishbite. And now he's going to mention the words of Yahweh and his servant Elijah again. Here is a man who acknowledges Yahweh's providence. This was what Yahweh said would happen. There is a real spiritual dimension to this man Jehu. In actual fact, verse 10 is a quotation. Now hold your hand here and come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 3, because Jehu's words here in verse 10 are a direct quotation from 1 Samuel and chapter 3. Jehu is quoting scripture. Read with me 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 19. And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Yahweh. And now Jehu is going to say, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh." He's saying, brothers and sisters, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba now needs to know that I am established to be king by Yahweh's hand. It was like both Samuel and Jehu didn't let any of God's words or promises fall to the ground. They held them up. And just as Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli's dynasty was evil and Samuel would replace them, now Jehu would replace Joram and Ahaziah and Ahab's dynasty, and his attitude was just the same as Samuel's. Yahweh is with me. This man is not uneducated, is he? He's not just a killing machine. He's quoting the scriptures publicly. None of my arrows are wasted, he says. None will fall needlessly to the ground. I am Yahweh's man, and Yahweh is with me. And on the back of this confidence-building triumph, where Jehu had done nothing at all, and the elders had embroiled themselves inextricably in his revolution, we read this in verse 11. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinsfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. It was a clinical fulfillment of his mission. No distractions, no mistakes. Rotherham says, not left remaining a survivor, a single survivor, nothing was left. Now, this is a Bible theme. None remained. Exodus 14 and verse 28, you remember the destruction of the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. What was this, brothers and sisters? This was absolutely God's will and God's work. The sea did not open of its own accord. God swallowed up every last Egyptian as he had promised. Or Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 3, the destruction of Og, king of Bashan, all his people. We smote him until none was left unto him remaining. Absolute victory over sin. Or 1 Samuel 11, verse 11, Saul put the people in three companies. They slew the Ammonites. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Not one remained together. And this little phrase, he left none remaining, is the spirit of Joshua. It's going to crop up over and over and over again in the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land. It's a phrase that describes the completeness of God's victory. There are no loose ends. Sin in God's ultimate purpose is 100% destroyed. Not 99, 100%. And I wonder whether Jehu isn't picking up the spirit of Joshua consciously. As Joshua destroyed the Canaanites, now Jehu is going to destroy the infiltration of idolatry into Yahweh's people. He would not rest until there was none remaining. He could see the parallels. And maybe he felt like he was fulfilling the spirit of Joshua. And now the nobles and the priests that were involved in the innocent murder of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 8 are going to be rounded up and slaughtered. And all of Ahab's household, nephews and princes, both in Jezreel, verse 11, and in Samaria, verse 17, are now going to be killed. So the priests, the sons in Jezreel and Samaria killed by Jehu in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 11 and 17. I will kill her children with death. Now there's only one last group of sons, male descendants of Ahab, that still remain alive. Joram's dead. Ahaziah is dead. The 70 sons are dead. The sons in Jezreel are dead. There's only these sons here that are direct descendants of this line. 42 sons. And now we're going to read of them in the next few verses. Verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. It's like the signature of Jehu. He didn't leave anybody. None remained. Now, as you can see from this slide, actually Ahaziah's older brothers have already been killed by the Arabians in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1. So these 42 sons must be their children. And in actual fact, 2 Chronicles 22 verse 8 says quite clearly that they were the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah. So these are actually Ahab and Jezebel's great grandsons. They're probably just teenagers. And it seems like they're traveling up from Jerusalem. They live in Judah in the south, of course. They're traveling up to Jerusalem. It says that they went down, but they're traveling up from Judah, and they have got no idea of the chaos and the carnage of Jehu's revolution that's happening in the northern kingdom. They're coming up to visit Joram and Ahaziah. Joram and Ahaziah have already been dead since chapter 9. But of course, there are no instant communications. These young men are completely ignorant. And so the last group of Ahab's male relatives, his remaining 42 grandsons, fall right into Jehu's lap. Just as Ahaziah came north, now these men come north also. Now Josephus says in his Antiquities, they replied that they came to Joram and their own king Ahaziah, and then Josephus adds, "For they knew not that he had slain them both." So Jehu had moved quickly, hadn't he? And they hadn't heard. And so it seems that Jehu doesn't even have to travel down into Judah to execute his judgments on this side of Ahab's descendants. They just show up. This is not Jehu, This is God's work, isn't it, brothers and sisters? God is doing this. Now, some have suggested that this is Jehu dabbling in the southern kingdom, down here, where he never had authority to dabble, where he shouldn't have been. And what he did precipitated a catastrophe in the southern kingdom, because Athaliah was going to step into the vacuum and almost extinguish the line of Messiah. And this is where Jehu oversteps his job description with horrific repercussions. But I think we've established last time that actually he's commended for carrying out God's instructions to the letter. The female Athaliah was not his brief and will ultimately, as we've said, be taken care of by Jehoiada the priest. And I think that here in the story, we have the divine answer. God delivers the Judean part of Ahab's dynasty right into Jehu's hands. See the margin? It says, he found them. He found them in the way. It's exactly the same word used in chapter 9, verse 21, when Jehu met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. This was all God's arrangements and timing. These were the last few male members, albeit by marriage, but not forgotten by Jehu. And see what they've come to do? They've come up to seek the peace. See what it says in the margin? They've come to seek the peace of Joram and Ahaziah. There could be no peace for this family, despite their desire for it at all costs. The words of Joram and Jezebel, is it peace? Is it peace? And Jehu says, kill them. 42 men who should have been the future shepherds of the southern kingdom, but who were more like wolves in sheep's clothing. And here, they're delivered to the slaughterhouse. And it turns out that instead of these 42 sons being the future shepherds of Judah, Jehu was the shepherd and they were the sheep, and they were found to be blemished, covered in sores, lame. And instead of being shorn, they were sacrificed by Jehu, rotten and unacceptable. And the irony was, they were killed at a shearing house, the very place where coats and coverings were generated. But there would be no covering for these men. They were blemished and unforgiven, cursed by God. Now, it's interesting to see the four previous instances in the scripture where shearing has occurred or been mentioned. Now, you'll probably know all of these, but just see how they're all associated with evil and wickedness. Genesis chapter 31, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. The shearing house in the day of Laban was associated with idolatry, false worship. Genesis chapter 38, verses 13 to 14, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in an open place. And the shearing of sheep resulted in immorality. Or 1 Samuel 25, there was a man in Maon. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel, Nabal. And the man was churlish and evil in his doings, proud, arrogant, foolish. And lastly, 2 Samuel chapter 13, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor. Now Absalom had commanded, when I say unto you, smite Amnon and kill him. And shearing was associated with murder. Always, it's associated with evil, almost as if to say, shearing the sheep is not enough to cover sin. It's not the principle of Genesis chapter 3. Shearing the sheep is not the principle of Hebrews 9 verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And Rachel and Judah and Nabal and Absalom all thought they were safe, hiding under a lamb's wool covering, but it wasn't enough. It was just a shorn coat, not a sacrificed one. And maybe the lesson is that a lamb's fleece without sacrifice is an unacceptable disguise. And these royal sons should have been covered by a true coat of skins, a proper lambskin generated by a sacrifice and the shedding of blood. For without it, there was no forgiveness. And Jehu says, no, kill them. They're Ahab's house, uncovered and condemned by God. There would be no hiding here, no disguises that could rescue them from Jehu's sword. And in the pit, they were all dispatched. And so, brothers and sisters, with these men, every last descendant of the house of Ahab has been killed, exactly as God had asked. And from this point, the record in Chronicles, from 2 Chronicles chapter 22, is going to switch from tracing Israel in the north. It's going to switch to tracing Judah in the south as it abandons Jehu's reign and instead traces the survival of Messiah's line that had almost become extinct. The northern kingdom had effectively been rescued by Jehu. His commission was complete. Every last one of Ahab's sons and Jezebel were gone. This was Jehu the judge, bringing God's righteous and true judgments to the earth. And his job is done. Complete. Now, as we finish this class, I just want to introduce you to the type of the story. There is a lot more than we're going to develop later, but what I just want to show you is the start of the type in the story and show you what is happening behind the story here in Kings. Because there's like a grand pattern that's happening. Elijah, of course, is the brusque prophet from the wilderness. He storms into Ahab's house and he confronts the apostasy. And Elijah's going to be followed by two men. Elisha, whose name means Yah is salvation. He does twice as many miracles as Elijah. He has a double portion of the Spirit. But as we've said, there isn't any record of Elisha killing anyone. His primary focus was to heal and to minister and to save. He's more concerned with teaching. There's no records of the sword of Elisha. But following him is going to come the sword of Jehu. He drives furiously and he brings God's unerring judgments and vengeance on the apostasy for their lack of repentance. And what we have here in the story of Kings is a grand parable of the future. Of course, Elijah is the brusque prophet of the wilderness, John the Baptist, and Elisha is going to be our Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, a man who's gentle, a man who works miracles, who heals and looks after the people and teaches salvation. But now we have Jehu, who really is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not the first advent of Christ. This man's going to come to bring God's fury and judgments on the apostasy. So what we have is Elisha and Jehu really portraying for us the two advents of the one man, Christ. Elisha was the son of Shaphat, and Jehu was the son of Jehoshaphat. The first was to convert and heal. The second was to bring God's vengeance. And I think this is why, when we piece together the records of 2 Kings, there's patterns which are going to emerge that link these two men, Elisha and Jehu. Why? Because they both actually are the same man. They're both Jesus Christ. Just different advents of the same man. Now, I don't know if you thought anything when in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 10, we read that 42 men were killed in the shearing pit. Did the number 42 remind you of anything? Did it sound an echo in your mind? Well, look at this and see whether you agree. There's a grand parallel between the first advent, the work of Elisha, and the second of Jehu. How does the story of Jehu start, brothers and sisters? Well, there's a pouring out of oil by a son of the prophets on Jehu behind shut doors, we're told, chapter 9, verse 3. How does the work of Elisha start out? Well, you'll remember there's a poor widow woman, and behind shut doors, there's the pouring out of oil into pot after pot after pot by the son of the prophets. It's the same. They're identical. Here we have a Syrian captain, Naaman, who's healed and converted. And we ask the question on this side, there's a captain in Israel who's promoted. Will he be converted is the question of this story. There's a man here who's in a chariot driving furiously. And when we go back into the record of Elisha, there's a woman on an ass that slacked not her riding. These are allusions that link these two men and their ministries. There's a eunuch that restores the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 8 and verse 6. And here we have eunuchs that kill the Zidonian woman in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jezebel is trampled underfoot in Jezreel. What does that remind us of now that we are thinking about what's happened in the last few chapters? Why? There was the Lord or the captain that was trampled underfoot in Samaria, in the gate, just as Jezebel was trampled underfoot. We've just read it in chapter 10. There were nourishers that killed their own children in the story of Jehu. And back in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's mothers killing their own children. The king in chapter 6 is threatening to remove Elisha's head. And what does Jehu do? He takes off the heads of the king's sons. Here's our little link that gives us such a clear link back to the time of Elisha. 42 young princes of Judah slain, 42 youths slain for cursing Elisha, killed by she-bears. We can't miss it, can we? The parallel between these two men's lives. The princes were slain in the pit by the sheep shearing house, as we just looked at. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and he paid in wool for all of his debts, and he was killed in the ditches. Here, they're killed in the pits. And Elisha brought life in chapter 4 by putting his mouth upon the mouth of the young child. And we're going to read in our story tomorrow in chapter 10, verse 21, that Jehu's going to bring death to all that were in the temple of Baal. And it says in the margin, they were packed in so tightly, they were mouth to mouth. Exactly the same expression or phrase. Isn't that fascinating? The watermarks are all the same. Sitting in behind the story are all these parallels to tell us that these two men, Elisha and Jehu, are really the same man, Christ. But despite the similarities, which are unmistakable, they're going to enact two different advents. Elisha comes first, and then he anoints Jehu, and he steps back into the shadows. So Jehu, brothers and sisters, unmistakably is Christ in the story, bringing God's judgments on an apostate, idolatrous world. He's not making mistakes at this point. He's not going too far. God is delivering these men into his hand. He doesn't even have to travel into Judah. Yahweh is he, son of Yahweh's judgments. This story can give us absolute confidence, brothers and sisters, and young people that God has the affairs of the world in hand. So what are our take-home lessons from this class? Well, do we have Jehu's relentless determination? He wasn't going to give up, was he, until there be none remaining. Do we give up when we're like 80, 90% done? Remember the lesson of the life of Hezekiah? What he starts, he finishes. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if he got all the way to the last week and he's like, I've just run out of gas. No, finish the job relentlessly. Do we let any of God's words fall to the ground? Are we, brothers and sisters, enduring to the end that we might be saved, determined to fulfill our commission right to the finish? Do you know, it's so lovely as a younger person to see older brothers and sisters here at Bible schools and wherever you go to Bible schools around the world, because it tells us this means something. It tells our young people and our children, this is our life. We don't get too old to not come. Right? We come because this is our life. There isn't anything else. And we teach them by just being here that this is the only important thing. And we're going to continue until we drop. Because we don't retire from the truth. We love it unto the end. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11 says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And Jehu was a man who drove furiously. He wasn't going to stop until he'd fulfilled God's mission. What about this? How do we tackle the smaller sins? Oh, the big Jorams and Ahaziahs and Jezebels are maybe slightly easier to see and combat. But do we stop at removing just the big evils in our lives? Or do we have a strategy to uproot the smaller, more niggly sins, the little bad habits, the less glaring faults? Are we working on rooting out the whole house of Ahab from our lives? Or is it just the kings and Jezebel? And lastly, well, I think there's a lesson here in Jehu's swiftness. Sin was confronted quickly. I mean, these 42 men, princes from the kingdom of Judah, had no idea that Joram and Ahaziah were already dead. Jehu hasn't procrastinated, has he? He didn't prevaricate when it came to sin. He got straight into it. And Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And Jehu moved quickly. He caught these men unawares. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think it's true, isn't it? We kind of allow sin to gather its forces. We allow sin to marshal its troops, amass its strongest defense. And then we wonder why it's so difficult to overcome. Let's learn from this story to tackle sins more quickly in our lives, and maybe then we can be more like Jehu and our Lord, who in verse 14 it says of Jehu, neither left he any of them. This is a wonderful story, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that speaks to us about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to rest until sin is absolutely destroyed by the earth, from the earth. Let's take these lessons to heart as we ponder the relentless drive of this determined chariot driver who drove furiously for God.